Okay. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize by their fruits. I know not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, can enter the kingdom of heaven, but one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that many will try to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on their house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished saying these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes.
Father, I pray that we would not be merely astonished, but transformed. Christ is not meant to be a spectacle, and his words are not merely meant to be amazing, but these are our life, our very life. As we hear them and consider them this morning, may we be obedient to them. May we bear good fruit. May we build upon the rock. May we walk this narrow way. May we hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Help us even this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the 12th and final message from the Sermon on the Mount. And we started this all the way back on December 10th, 3 months for a single sermon. I love it. Now, going back even further, when I began the sermon series, that was October 22nd. And at that time, I said that Matthew has 5 major discourses within the Gospel of Matthew. And today, as we conclude the Sermon on the Mount, we conclude the first and longest of those discourses. All right, you see the discourses up here. The Sermon on the Mount being the longest. Also on October 22nd, I said that the Gospel of Matthew, as I have been looking at it, has 5 thematic shifts. And today we conclude that first thematic period, chapters 1-7, which I titled, My Eyes Have Seen the King. Next week we'll move into chapter 8. For the section I've titled Incomparable Power, where we see these amazing demonstrations of the Messiah, both in his miracles and in his teachings. And as we go through that transition between these thematic changes, there'll be a thematic shift around the church, and you'll see the decor change along with it. It's going to happen every time we get to one of these new thematic sections. So Matthew 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus delivered that in an afternoon, or maybe it was a morning. 3 months, though, for us. And And really, 3 months has felt brief to me. I feel like we could have gone so much deeper in a lot of these areas. It's like we've just scratched the surface of it. And if you ever think, I have been told once or twice that sometimes my sermons are over people's heads. So I work on that. But we spent 3 months on a single sermon of Jesus, and we've only scratched the surface. Talk about being over your head. So simple and easy to comprehend, yet so deep and rich, and you can plumb this thing for your whole life and not find its bottom. I love that about God's word. I love that about Christ's words in this sermon. And this whole thing is about the kingdom of God given to the disciples, given to a crowd of disciples and others. And so they're learning about what is this kingdom of God, how does it function, how do we live within it, and is there any better way to learn about the kingdom of God than from the king himself? So it's been a huge blessing to go through this, a huge blessing, and I've been greatly rewarded by my study in it. I hope you've been rewarded as well. You know, most recently, as we've been looking at it, we've been learning about these sort of four states of the disciples' heart. We saw the anxious heart, we saw the critical heart, and the generous heart last week. Today, we're going to learn about, I think, the most important state of the heart, the obedient heart. You heard Sue read this passage, and here there are four warnings in this section that show us what it is to have an obedient heart, or help us to discern what it is to have an obedient heart. And as we look at this today, what I want to happen, it is my goal, but it's so beyond me, but what I would love to see happen is that we all respond to Jesus with obedient hearts, with faith. Look at this first warning, starting in chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So you see this concept all over the Bible, all over the Old Testament, this idea of two ways. In Deuteronomy, we hear about blessings and curses, the way of blessing, the way of curse. Proverbs, you hear of the way of wisdom and the way of foolishness. All over, there's the way of wickedness and righteousness. There's the way of life and the way of death. One example, Jeremiah 21:8. Thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Jesus, who is himself the fulfillment of all Scripture, also declares that there are only two ways in this life. There's the narrow way, and there's the broad way. One way leads to life, another way leads to death. Now, to understand what Jesus is really talking about, I think I first need to discuss what he is not talking about. What is Jesus not saying? Jesus is not saying, in this little illustration, this little parable, he is not saying that in the course of history, only a relatively small number of people will find the narrow way that leads to life. He's not saying that, but that's how it's so often talked about. In fact, Jesus isn't even speaking about the future in verses 13 and 14. He is not prophesying here. But there are times where Jesus does speak about the future, where he is prophesying, and there he talks about many who find the way that leads to life. Listen to this, Matthew 20, verse 28. Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for very few people. For many. Jesus did not spill his blood for a relatively small portion of humanity. No, he gave his life for a great number, as Revelation says, a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. A vast people. So many will be saved. That's what Jesus talks about when he speaks of future things. Many finding the narrow way that leads to life. But here in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus isn't really referring to numbers. He's talking to his disciples regarding the times in which they live. And in those times, there would be very few Jews who would find the way that leads to life, this narrow way, this hidden path. In fact, Jesus explicitly says this later on in Matthew, Matthew chapter 8. He says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Many, while the sons of the kingdom, meaning Israel, will be thrown into the outer darkness. Many from all the earth, few from that generation of Jews." That's what Jesus is saying from his point in history as he's looking forward. Gentiles, many Gentiles will find the narrow way that leads to life. And many Jews will walk the broad way that leads to destruction. Why? Because they reject Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. Speaking before a temple council, Peter says, "Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other name. Remember that as we pray for the Muslim world during Ramadan. So Jesus' main point here in verses 13 and 14 is about exclusivity. It's not about numbers, it's about exclusivity. The hard-to-find narrow way is found only in Jesus, and there is no other way. There are not many roads that lead to heaven. There is one path, one door, one man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But the broad way that leads to death, that has many lanes of traffic. There's sex and relationship and drugs and alcohol and religion and ritual and applause and fame and success and money and family and tradition and on, many lanes that all converge upon destruction. In fact, all paths apart from Jesus lead to death. So anyone who sees that all these other paths lead to destruction, Jesus already told you what to do. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and you will find life. All these things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God. I think it's quite interesting that in the very earliest days, Christianity was considered a sect of Judaism known as the Way. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the Way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. His disciples that he's looking to bind, I imagine a number of them were sitting right here listening to Jesus' words at the Sermon on the Mount. And they called themselves the Way, the narrow way. Verse 15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Now in the New Testament, prophet carries many connotations and a lot of baggage, that word prophet. So a prophet can mean something as it's used in the New Testament. It can be somebody who's empowered to foretell the future. It can be somebody that speaks authoritatively for God. Like, what he speaks are the very words of God. A prophet can mean that. And a prophet, as used in the New Testament, can also mean somebody who's not speaking the words of God, but speaking from the words of God. So there's the prophet who speaks, and it becomes God's word, and there's the prophet who speaks from God's word, if that makes sense. And I believe that Jesus is warning here in these verses primarily regards those prophet preachers who preach from God's word. And I say that's the kind of prophet that Jesus is warning us about, those false prophets, because it appears that the sheep in that illustration are relatively comfortable with those prophets. Right? They look like the other sheep, and they're comfortable with sheep. That's their people. Now, a prophet, like an Old Testament prophet that speaks authoritatively for God, they are exceedingly rare and really strange people. And the flock would not be comfortable with a prophet around, and we see that in the Old Testament a lot. And so I believe that in the community of the disciples, the prophet preacher is common, and the sheep are comfortable with the prophet preacher. That's the norm, that's the expectation, that's what I'm doing right now. I know I make some of you uncomfortable, but generally we're comfortable with one another. There's a lot to say about false prophets, false preachers in the church. But I can only give it a light treatment today. I've gone a lot deeper into this topic in the past. Almost a year ago, on March 19th, I preached a sermon titled Listen to the Truth, where I did deal with this topic a little more deeply. I encourage you, check out our YouTube page or our website and go listen to that. This warning is serious because false prophets, false preachers look like sheep. They look like they belong to the flock, but they are not sheep. They're wearing in disguise, and they know what they're doing. They're there intentionally, presenting themselves as harmless. But they have come to the sheepfold looking to devour the naive and the gullible. By the time Matthew pens this letter, the church is plagued by these false prophets. Absolutely plagued by it. All throughout the New Testament, we read about these wolves and what these wolves are after. The wolves are after money and sensuality and getting people to serve them and man's applause. And they're using the sheep to get it. They're here to get it from you, from the sheep. Jesus says you'll recognize them by their fruits. Again, the New Testament tells us what some of these fruits are. They do not practice what they preach. They're hypocrites. They're secretive. They have fits of anger. They're self-righteous. And I think most importantly for our passage, their words are corrupted with false teachings. Now, on a tree, it takes time for fruit to mature, right? It doesn't just pop up. It takes time. The fruit of false prophets may take time to mature. It might not be evident right away. And so the sheep need to be ever watchful, almost like being on guard. How do you do that? Listen, you keep your eyes in the Word of God. That's how you do it. That's how you sniff out the wolves. Study God's word, know it, saturate yourself in it. So if some false prophet comes around, some false preacher, and they're teaching a different gospel or some false doctrines, you'll know it. You might not be able to pinpoint exactly what's wrong, but you will smell their wolfiness. If you do not sharpen your spiritual senses like this, do not be surprised if you get gobbled up with the rest of the naive and gullible sheep. You know, when naive and gullible sheep wander from Emmanuel's sheepfold out into the untamed wilderland of YouTube, they very easily get gobbled up with the rest of the naive and gullible sheep. YouTube can be wonderful, and it could be your death. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Yeah, I really encourage you this week to go home, open up to Galatians chapter 5, and read verses 16 to 26, where Paul masterfully talks about the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit, good fruit and bad fruit. Go home and read that. Galatians 5, verses 16 to 26. Study it, think about it, introspect, ask yourself, are you producing good fruit? Are you producing bad fruit? But Jesus helps us to see in the Sermon on the Mount how we know if we're producing good fruit or bad fruit, how we discern it. What's that razor's edge that cuts to separate good fruit from bad fruit? Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, they may see your fruit, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Good fruit brings glory to God, brings glory to Christ, brings glory to our Heavenly Father. Healthy trees cannot help but deflect all glory to God. No, it wasn't me, for there's nothing good in me. It's all Him. It all comes from Him. That is healthy fruit. Because He has taken you, sick as you were, and He has made you healthy. And now, that which was once rotten has been cleansed, and it is a delight to our Heavenly Father. That's healthy fruit. But there is fruit that might even look good at first. Think of the Garden of Eden. But if it brings glory to self, that is bad fruit. Bad fruit serves self rather than God. And diseased trees cannot help but produce such diseased fruit. And it's how we are born. We all were children of wrath. We are all born into our corruption. So we need to find another way, a way out of our selfishness, off of that broad way that leads to destruction. We need to find another way because what's coming is doom. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Diseased trees are a great threat to the health of an orchard. They threaten the health of every other tree. And so if the owner of the orchard is good at what he does, even remotely, then he will not tolerate a single diseased tree in his orchard. Not only will that tree be cut down, but it then will be thrown into the fire so that the diseased tree and the disease that it carries are dealt with, are eliminated. They are cast from the garden. Only a foolish and uncaring orchard owner would not do that, would let the diseased tree stay. And our God is neither foolish nor uncaring, and so He cuts it down and He throws it into the fire. And every sinner who refuses to repent of their selfish existence, who refuses to be made healthy in Christ, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, before I talk about the people who are being judged, I want to talk about the one who is judging. In this little parable, Jesus is placing himself at the end of history at the final judgment, at the one issuing that final judgment. To the Jews, which Jesus was speaking to, they understood exactly what Jesus was doing because there is only one judge, Yahweh. Isaiah 33:22, for Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king, he will save us, Yahweh will. So there is nothing ambiguous, absolutely nothing ambiguous in what Jesus is saying. He is Yahweh who will judge. So one reason that we read in verse 28, the crowds were so astonished at his teaching. I mean, it was blowing their minds. People who say that Jesus never claimed to be God have such a shallow reading of his words. They have almost no comprehension of what he's saying. And anyone who comes to you and teaches you that Jesus never claimed to be God, do you know what they are? A wolf. For right here in the Sermon on the Mount, we find one of Christ's boldest claims to divinity in the entire New Testament, that he is the Yahweh who will judge. Now those, we turn our attention to those who will be judged or condemned by Yahweh Jesus. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And just take a moment, as horrific as this is, to imagine hearing those words. And the overwhelming dread that would swallow your entire existence. Endless ages on endless ages, and only it's just begun. There is nothing scarier. There is no greater horror than hearing those words. And over the years, I've learned about a lot of fears in this little sheepfold. But I don't think there is one so great and so pernicious as this fear. Of people here being afraid of hearing those words, saying, Lord, Lord, and in response, I never knew you. These are people who I think are true disciples of Jesus Christ, who bear good fruit. And they fear that they might be among those cast from Jesus' presence. Maybe you fear that. But brothers and sisters, if you are loyal to King Jesus, then that is not you. And those words are not for you. That's what I hope and I pray for, that right now, the things I say next will be a comfort to you, that they will give you hope instead of dread, and these struggles that you have with this fear would absolutely dissolve. And this is a high calling, so Spirit, speak. First, let's think critically about chapter 7 and its context, and we need to ask, who is it that Jesus is rejecting? Who's going to be judged? Remember how chapter 7 began. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In verse 5, Jesus calls these same people hypocrites. People who go around with their critical hearts, and they're judging other people, and they're completely unaware of their own faults and failures, and they're flooded with self-righteousness and their hypocrisy, and they see no need of real repentance. These are the ones that Jesus is rejecting. Because they did not know Jesus. They never knew him. And he does not know them. Now these people will respond with, but Jesus, look at all these amazing things I did with my life. See these many mighty works? I cast out demons. I prophesied in your name. But as it turns out, they just hijacked those things. They were counterfeits. They didn't know Jesus. They used the name of Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. I mean, did not the magicians in Egypt counterfeit miracles? Such counterfeits exist today. There are eyewitness stories of people pouring gold glitter from air vents in a church, and they're calling it the glory cloud of God. And corroborate this online. Eyewitness stories of people counterfeiting miracles. But it's not just these spectacular counterfeits. Hospital visits and church attendance and serving meals and anything else can be counterfeit and hijacked and used to serve self-righteous purposes. Yeah, they may have done works in Jesus' name, but they were not works done in accordance with the will of the Father as being rejected by Jesus. Now I ask, what are the works then that are in accordance with the will of the Father? What does it mean to do the will of the Father in such a way that leads to salvation? And I think this is where so many people get stuck. Because you think about doing the will of the Father, and you think about performance. And trying to do good works, to do the will of the Father, like live in obedience in such a way that you have all these good works. You have to please God with them. But that's a scary thought, because as we saw in chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus said, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's a high standard. And who can hope to achieve such a standard of perfection? And I blew that years ago. I've probably found some way to blow it today. And I will later today. If we think our works are going to get us there, we're doomed. They will not. No one is perfect, not even one. And who can please God by trying to be good enough? What fruit comes from corrupted trees? Can grapes come from thorn bushes? No. We are not good enough. And anyone who tries to be good enough, who says to Jesus, "Look, look at my good works. See them all. See how big the pile of my works are. Jesus, look at it. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." For all of our good works, as we think of them, are lawlessness before God. In Isaiah, we read that they are like filthy rags because they are corrupted with our selfishness, our pride, our lusts. So I didn't answer the question, what then is it? What do we do that is in accordance with the will of the Father? What are the works that lead to salvation? Jesus has been telling us the whole time in this wonderful Sermon on the Mount, the whole time. First, like we've seen, like I've just reviewed, no, you are not perfect. Know it. Know it. You've got a log in your eye. You've got rotten fruit on your branches. Second, in recognition of that great need that you have, throw yourself before the Lord and pray, ask, seek. Pray for your food and your forgiveness and your deliverance so that you can do the will of the Father, so that you can advance His kingdom, so that you can hallow His name. Come to Him. Come to God in dependence. Bring Him all of your need. Come to Him for forgiveness. Come to Him. And then third, believe. For Jesus said, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him?" Oh, He will. So ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. The door to that narrow way, it will be open to you. The King, who is the judge, who is Jesus Christ delivering the sermon, promises it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek the king, receive the kingdom. Seek the one who is righteous, receive his righteousness. You cannot be perfect as God is perfect, but Christ, the Son of God, is. And he gives you his righteousness freely to any who come and ask, who seek, without any other qualification, just come asking. And if you desire to know him, then you are known by him. And believe that his everlasting love is now and forever poured out upon you. You are his, and he is yours. The fourth thing we do, so we've already read today, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So live not for your own glory, but for God's. For no one can serve two masters. Give him all that you are. He is your greatest treasure. So let me review that again. How do we do the will of the Father? One, we know we are in great need. Two, we come to him in our need. We ask him for forgiveness and deliverance. Three, believe. Believe that he loves you. Believe that you are his and he is yours. And fourth, live for his glory. That's what Jesus has been teaching us in this Sermon on the Mount. That is the law of the kingdom of God. And so that we would scorn our selfish ways and turn away from them, and all that self-righteousness and all that criticalness that so burden our hearts, that we would turn away from that. And we would come to Jesus in faith. Yes, that's the true mark of an obedient heart, one that repents and believes. So on that day, brothers and sisters, when we come before Christ the judge, and that vast sea of all humanity is gathered there, and they are being sifted, and your turn comes. And he says, why should I let you into my kingdom? You respond, I have nothing to offer, no works to show you. I believe in your promises. I believe that you've given me righteousness. I believe that you've given me life. I know you. I know you. And you will hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. I know you, you who are redeemed and righteous, you who are blessed. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Enter with me. Now hear this final warning. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Once again, two choices. Wisdom and folly. Rock or sand. Destruction or life. And what is the thing that sends people in one direction or the other? Right hearing. Right hearing of Jesus' words. Hearing and doing. The doing part is what makes the hearing the right part. Hearing, believing so thoroughly that your life is shaped by those words. True hearing is followed by true action. As James writes, faith without works is dead. Now, the rock that we build upon, of course, that's Christ. The life built upon him and his words, that life will not fail. No matter the storms that come in your life, today or on that day of sifting, your life will not fail, but will prevail because you've built on the rock. But the foolish person who hears the words of Christ, they like what they hear. It's interesting. He's a good teacher. Well, then they go out and they build upon the sand. They don't build their life upon Jesus, but they continue to build upon the unstable particles of self-achievement. That person's life will be sifted in the wind and the rains, and it will be left in ruin. They have wasted their life. Again, notice that that's not ultimately about works. See, that's not about works. It's about what you choose to build your works upon. Right? You can have this whole mansion of works, big and glorious, on the sand, and it's nothing. But if you build just a little shanty on that rock, it doesn't matter the storm, it will stand. A little shanty of works. Yes, we want to build bigger than shanties. But anything built on that rock will not fall. It is the rock that we need, not the works that we build upon it. We need Christ, who is our cornerstone. Thus says the Lord God, "Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and water will overwhelm the shelter." So hear the words of Jesus from this great Sermon on the Mount and respond in obedience. Build your life on him. There is no hope apart from him. Know you are in great need. Come to God in your need and ask him for forgiveness and salvation. Believe that he loves you, and he is yours, and you are his, and live for his glory. And you shall live. And at this point, when Jesus concludes his sermon, I think it's no wonder that the crowds respond in the way that they do. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them not as one who had authority and not as their scribes. No, he was teaching them as God become man. Father, we thank you for sending us your Son, who showed us the way, who is himself the way, the source of all truth and life. So we come to him, we cling to him for our life. God, help us to believe. Our faith is so small and weak. Help us to believe. Any fears that would try to shake us from that, calm them, Father. Your promises are so great. Yes, help us to believe that there is nothing in all creation that will separate us from your love, and that no one will ever snatch us from your hand. Thank you for these great truths. And thank you for showing us this way. I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.